Since I can't find anybody live to debate me on the podcast, I'm going to insert myself into the debate between Michael Shermer and Ben Shapiro on his Sunday special this week and see how it goes. This is Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
But it goes back to your point about the civil rights and needing force initially. Like where do you get the? How do we get these norms?
We didn't end slavery by market forces. It took a war.
Yeah.
So I was kind of teasing that I can't find somebody to debate me live on the podcast. Actually, it's pretty hard these days. I haven't tried it in a long time. Back in the old days, the first couple of years, I would get people to come on and interview that I disagreed with and whatnot, and that was kind of fun. It wasn't always productive because I wasn't very I was still kind of searching around for a few things. But at any rate, that may not necessarily be true. Hopefully we'll be having a guest on that will be really interesting that disagrees with me on postmodernism. And we might be able to have kind of a live debate. It'll probably end up being a discussion. I just want to find out what his position is. I really don't get where he's coming from on some stuff. But we're reading each other's books and hopefully something will come of that here pretty soon. But before we get to all that, let me remind you to go to our website, laymanstermsradio.org. Click on the Kenyan art button there. That is the place to buy your Kenyan Christian arts now, folks. So if you go to Fred's website, you're going to have to pay shipping for those things. Now, he's got some very, very nice items on there that are larger items and this sort of thing that you're going to have to pay shipping for, and they're going to be expensive if that's what you want. His website is the one to go to. If you want something smaller that's more affordable, you just say, hey, I like the idea of having something handcrafted from Kenya for a gift or something of that nature, go to my website. And see what we have on there. What we have on there is a very small fraction of what we actually have. So if you're looking for something specific, ask me about that. We just haven't had time to photograph everything and get it put up there yet. I'm driving trucks. Jen's taking care of the kids. She works. We're busy too. I podcast. I write. All this stuff. So we've got a lot of balls juggling here. But we do have the art available. So that's the way to buy the art. That is really the way to buy the art. So if you happen to come across Fred on Facebook or something like that, that's the move to make. That's the place he's going to see. He's going to say, hey, go to Matt's website and buy some art, because that money all goes to him. And not all of it goes back. We hold some of it for shipping domestically. We also are saving some of it so we can make the next shipment over once we sell all this art. Okay. So that's the idea. And that's, that's going to break these people out of poverty. It's really a great project to be a part of. Also, Kibos Hope Academy, Monica Ochola, $50, folks. That's it. $50. Everybody who listens to the podcast right now, if you stop it, go donate. Welcome back. Thanks for giving your $50. Yeah, we could have this done easily with the amount of people that listen to the podcast. And there's just all kinds of benefits to it. I've gone over it before, just in the sense of them not being, them having access to water 24/7 there is just huge. It's just huge because right now they only have access to water 3 days out of the week. I mean, imagine if you sent your kid to school and only Monday, Wednesday, and Friday were they able to get water at the school. The rest of the time they had to go out back to the creek and fill up 5 gallon buckets of water to get water into the school. That would not be good. You would not be happy with that as a parent, I wouldn't imagine. And like I say, $50, one-time gift, can take care of this. All right. And I know some of you guys are sitting on this. You're like, yeah, I'm going to give, and that's fine. Eventually we'll get there. But it really wouldn't be, I'd just like to see a windfall come in and people just the dam break and we get this thing done. So at any rate, exciting stuff going on there. We'll keep working on that. Just kind of takes, we're kind of calcified sometimes, especially as Lutherans. We're a little bit rigid, they throw something at us. We have to think about it for a while. I get it. But think about that. Really, prayerfully consider giving $50 to the Kibos Hope Academy Well Project. They are associated and recognized and are in fellowship with the LCMS. I shouldn't say recognized. That's not officially true. I got to speak the right words here. They are in fellowship with us. Okay, so the LCMS recognizes that school as in accord with sound doctrine and these sorts of things. So And I know, obviously, know Monica personally. We had her on the podcast and that sort of thing. And I'm getting ready to meet with their board here soon. And that ought to be interesting to see, you know, what else we can do to help. So please give your $50 to Kibos Hope Academy, the Well Project there. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the discussion. Ben Shapiro's been having these Sunday specials. I don't know what he calls it. They're on Sunday. And he has an interesting personality on. This time he had Michael Shermer on. And it was he was pretty vigorous in this debate, actually. You know, it wasn't like the Sam Harris thing where he was a little bit timid. Now, to Michael Shermer's credit, he's a little more generous than Sam Harris is. Sam Harris just has pretty much... Sam Harris is very rigid. He has his ideas, and, you know, if you throw something at him that he just thinks is just not inside that worldview, he's just going to let it bounce off, and he's not even going to seriously consider it. I mean, if you go watch the debate between him and William Lane Craig, that's basically what he does. He's a poor debater. And William Lane Craig is an excellent debater. That's why William Lane Craig just destroyed him. Because Sam Harris could not get off of his, you know, God's a moral monster and the Bible's evil. That was his stick. That wasn't what the debate was about at all. It was about the foundations of morality. And William Lane Craig was just destroying him with ontological foundations of morality. And Harris couldn't keep up, so he just bailed on the thing. And that's kind of what Harris did to Shapiro, in a sense. And Shapiro should have pushed back on that and said, no, we're going to stay on topic here. I'm going to push you on these things. But he does this with Shermer. And Shermer allows it. And I appreciate Shermer in a lot of ways because he just seems like he's a lot more generous as an atheist. You know, he's got his ideas. He's got his ideas, but he's, you know, he allows the pushback. And Shapiro took the opportunity. I was really happy with the way Shapiro approached this. So we're gonna tackle it. We're gonna listen to it. We're gonna analyze it. But before we get to that one, Shermer was on Dave Rubin's show talking about the masterpiece cake bake shop case that just came through the Supreme Court. Really disturbing stuff. These objectivists scare the ever living you know what out of me sometimes, and I see why sometimes postmodernists will push back against them, because they're like, holy cow, okay, you are going to advance your ideas, even, you know, sometimes with the threat of force, and that's scary, and so you know, one way to escape that, or to get out of it, is run to postmodernism. The best way to do it is to run to faith, all right, but postmoderns run to that, and you know, they kind of mix things up, and try to throw that sort of thing off track, but we're going to hear Shermer talk about that, and I don't think he really meant it this way, but this is the way it came across to me about you know, Christians and their beliefs, you know, and what we're going to have to do to change their bigoted views. So it's pretty interesting, to say the least, what he says in this interview with Dave Rubin. He, by the way, is also joined there. I'm going to be focusing on Shermer, so, but I don't want to discount Amy Trua, who is a Yale law professor that's also involved in this conversation. Really interesting thing she has to say, so you can go check out that interview on the Rubin Report if you'd like. Otherwise, that's what we're going to start with. We're going to start with Shermer talking about, you know, really what should be done about these, quote, civil rights violations, or, you know, potentially violations of civil rights by Christians who believe that homosexual activity is a sin, and we base that on Holy Scripture, and we have reasons for why we believe it's a sin. It's not just because it's in the Bible. It's not a taboo. There's actually reasons why sexual immorality is very, very damaging and harmful to yourself and those around you. And that argument hardly ever gets made. I wish we would make that argument a lot more often. But we're going to talk about it. Let's not gild the lily any further. Let's get to it. Here's Michael Shermer on the Rubin Report.
Anybody else? Do you think that's fair to say?
Yeah, so the balance here is, how can I maintain that my local group identity, which is easy to do because I identify with people that look like me or live near me or whatever, that's totally natural, and still respect others because there's some umbrella. And there, previously, when I was younger, I would have thought, well, we don't need a government. You know, this can happen just from the bottom up. I've become a little more cynical about human nature being dark and tribal, in the sense that at some point you need some kind of rules to govern, say, the marketplace, to a certain extent, at least steer it. And that's why this cake baking thing is... You know, I just go back and forth. It's like, yes, this, you know, she should be able to bake any cake he wants or not. But then, you know, in the bad old days when people justified racism and, you know, lunch counters and buses segregated, and at some point it took the federal government saying, we're sending the troops in to integrate your schools, even though they're down there in Alabama saying segregation forever. At some point, sometimes you have to use force to get people, at least to start, to bring them around.
Right. Okay. So that is the one issue that I wanted to do up top before we dive into the book. So I tweeted out when the decision was made that basically my feeling is that you have to offer, we have the Civil Rights Act of 1964. I don't want to relitigate it. You have to offer products to every person, regardless of race, color, creed, and all of that stuff. But that if there is a specific artistic quality to it or a customization to it that happens to go against your beliefs, that you just don't have to do it, whether I think that's abhorrent or not. You just don't. We wouldn't ask, a Satanist wouldn't be allowed to walk into a Muslim baker and say, paint, you know, put Muhammad on the cake. No one in their right mind, I think, would think that that's the government's job to force the baker to do
that. What lawyers always do when we teach is we start spinning out the hypotheticals. Yeah. That makes complete sense what you said, but then they say, I think Justice Kagan might have asked, how about a makeup artist, right? Can a makeup artist refuse to provide services to, you know, to gay people, to, you know, so once you start pressing, what right. counts as being an artistic
the florist,
expression?
The photography is a form of art.
Grocery store bagging.
Right. Yeah. Well, so that is the interesting thing. So grocery store bagging, right? So it's sort of a mundane task. We all go to the grocery to buy the products that are there, and all they have to do is put it in the bag and walk out. If a grocer was saying, we're not going to bag groceries for black people, that is actually in violation of the 1964 Civil Liberties Act. But the idea that we would force a specific product, you wouldn't want a Jewish painter who shouldn't have to be forced to take commissions from a neo-Nazi, or you tweeted out several other examples on this. But your fear, basically, where I think we don't quite see eye to eye, is that eventually, if we don't do some of this, that things will devolve? Is that fair to say?
I don't know. You might be right that in 2018, it's not 1964, so maybe we don't need such draconian laws. Historically, when you...
But also, we needed those laws to reverse Jim Crow laws. I mean, that was the thing.
So, you know,
don't exist anymore.
In the battle days, you needed to send the federal troops in to integrate the schools. Maybe we don't need to do that now. Maybe, you know, this one baker out of 100 will refuse to bake a cake. But as the justices pointed out, okay, we're going to protect this guy's religious expressions, but if it turns out that every other baker refuses to bake cakes for blacks and gays and so on, then we can't let that happen. That may never happen.
Yeah, what do you make of that part of the decision? That struck me as a really kind of slimy way out of this.
Well, you're the law professor. Maybe you know why they did that.
I think, you know, it is, as everybody says, it's an extremely narrow holding. It's like a punt. It just said that this particular commission was displaying hostility to religion in a way that couldn't make them impartial. So I think there will be another decision. I mean, it's in a way, it's just kind of kicked down.
Right. It just seemed like it had no teeth in that regard. It's like,
I don't think it was an unreasonable holding, but I do think they just avoided the question. You know, what I think is, what worries me right now is the Constitution was supposed to be the vaccine, the sort of what protected against political tribalism. Mm-hmm. And I know we're going to get to that. But what I see that's kind of dangerous and dismaying in the Twitter feed right now is that it's like tribalism is attacking the Constitution, too. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just something that we disagree with, but it's like there's a lot of demonization of the other side. Look, there are, if you teach at a law school, and I'm not a con law professor, that's not my area. I teach contracts and you know, international business transactions. But one thing you know is there are hard cases, and this is a hard case, right? You will have multiple principles or different rights clashing or weird facts. And what I think is almost more scary is you see people on the two sides right now. It's like if you think that a baker should be allowed to refuse to bake a cake celebrating gay marriage, then you are a bigot, homophobe, right? Yeah. But on the other side, there are no, you know, the
right.
It's like you're on the other side. If you are take the other view, then you are declaring jihad on Judeo-Christian values. I mean, this is the rhetoric is so ratcheted up.
I mean, the freedoms that we have here isn't your decision to either do something or not do something, or go to a business or not go to a business or whatever else. Like, the only real way to broadly protect freedom is that. It's right. Yeah. It doesn't feel great.
And it could be we don't need the laws now because we have social media. People could just shun that baker on social media and not go to that store. Or if that's what you want, you do give him your business. And so the market sort of sorts it out.
But it goes back to your point about the civil rights and needing force initially. Right? Like, where do you get there? How do we get these norms?
We didn't end slavery by market forces. It took a war.
Yeah.
Okay, there's a number of things going on here. One is the discussion about the 1964 Civil Rights Act. There's problems with that, and talking about how we create laws to deal with these sorts of things. The other issue is there's a conflation of giving rights to people who behave in a certain way and giving rights to people who are born a certain way. And I'll hash all that out in a second. And then, of course, the last thing that Shermer said there was essentially that if enough people started to refuse service to celebrate something with which they fundamentally think is immoral, then they might have to bring the troops in. That's the alarming piece of this that really jarred me. So let's start with the law stuff. Now, I'm just going to say this and call me whatever you want. The 1964 Civil Rights Act is fundamentally flawed. It was something that needed to be done, but they made in my opinion, a major constitutional mistake. Now, the Constitution is what constitutional scholars refer to as negative liberties. The government shall not do da 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 da. Okay, the Constitution never talks about what private businesses or private individuals do. Never speaks in that way. The Civil Rights Act speaks that way. It says you shall not discriminate on the basis of race, sex, color, or creed. So it dictates to private individuals and businesses how they shall behave. And that, I think, is the flaw in it, and it's caused problems now that are manifesting themselves now with the whole sexual revolution and the LGBTQ movement trying to gain rights and gain footing in this arena with civil rights. Okay, so the mistake I think that the Civil Rights Act made was what they should have done was say states cannot make laws that require discrimination. That's what the Civil Rights Act should have said. It should have been directed at government localities, and this is really the fundamental responsibility of the federal government. It is to make sure that the states don't make laws that are against our Constitution. And Jim Crow laws are clearly against the Constitution. They just are. And unfortunately, no one of that era was able to bring suit and bring it to the Supreme Court. Now we got Brown v. Board of Education, these sorts of things where people brought suit, and that was the proper line of action. Let's bring the suit to say, look, you cannot make laws that forbid other races from attending your school. That's unconstitutional. Exactly what should have been done with Jim Crow laws. And the legislature could have enacted the Civil Rights Act that says you cannot create these laws. Now, look, you have to understand something about Jim Crow laws that a lot of people don't talk about very often. The Jim Crow laws were established by racist businessmen who didn't want to patronize black people, or if they did, they didn't want the black people intermingling with the white people. But there were businesses in the South who were saying, you know, never mind that. We're just interested in being in business, and we really don't care who patronizes us or where they sit in our establishment. We're not about that, so we're just going to treat everybody equally. And those businesses were actually putting the businesses who were racist out of business. So unfortunately, the people in the people in the South during quote unquote Reconstruction were putting having these laws put in place. So these businesses were required to discriminate. That's what the Jim Crow laws were about. They were about maintaining this separate but equal idea. See, and that's what should have been addressed. They stepped over a line in the Civil Rights Act when they said, okay, businesses, you cannot discriminate. They stepped over a line there that they should have let the market handle. Had they just said, look, states, you cannot make laws requiring businesses to do anything, period, end of story. That would have been the answer to that. Okay, so there's the political piece of it. And on that note, so we've got the Civil Rights Act now, and now we have to deal with that. And so when we're talking about things like, should we require a Jewish artist to erect a statue of Hitler, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. Well, I think that there's a very clear line that they're missing here. Actually, and just to be honest with you, I was very disappointed in this in the discussion on this. I thought they were very shallow. They didn't go very deep. They didn't think through these things. They didn't, look past some things. There's some fear about saying some things here. I'm not sure. I don't know if there was some fear. Giving them the benefit of the doubt, I've been on live TV myself, and I do this podcast, and I say things, and I listen back to it, I should have said this when I said that, So that sort of thing happens. And so give them the benefit of the doubt, and I'm a critic, and here I am criticizing them after the fact, after I've had some time to think about it. Where in the moment, maybe I wouldn't have said something so brilliant as I'm getting ready to say now. But I think there's a very clear delineation legally that you could even make here to say that, okay, you can't require somebody to use their creative talents to celebrate, I think would be the key word, to celebrate something that they believe to be fundamentally immoral. I think that's pretty fair language there. So the whole idea of the makeup artist, the bagging groceries, these sorts of things, we don't discriminate for that sort of thing because, if a gay couple comes through the checkout line, the bagger is a Christian. They are not sinning by bagging a gay couple's groceries because they're not celebrating. They're not affirming that relationship by that action of bagging groceries. A makeup artist is not affirming a gay person's lifestyle by putting on makeup. Stuff might get dicey when you're a county clerk and you have to write marriage certificates for gay couples. That might be tricky. That's why I think they messed up with the Civil Rights Act, because now you're trying to introduce gay rights right alongside civil rights for ethnic minorities. You're conflating the two things, which brings me to my second point, which is these are not the same thing. Being gay and being black are not at all the same thing. You cannot conflate these two issues. Therefore, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 doesn't even apply to the LGBTQ community. It does not. Here's the argument I gave to my daughter, because she asked me about this. She's like, "Well, Dad, why? These people are born this way. Why can't we say that this is okay?" And I said, "Well, Amelia, I was born with the proclivity to go outside of my marriage covenant and have sexual relations with other women besides your mother. I was born that way. Why can't I just behave that way? See? And I don't think there's a man out there who would deny that we have these desires, that we were born with these desires. The scriptures teach us we were born into sin. See? And just because we have these desires and we were born that way doesn't make them right. We are born with a priori innate desires that are wrong, that are immoral. I mean, look at any 2-year-old. They don't call it the terrible twos for no reason. We were born sinful and we have sinful desires. The question is, are we going to act out those desires? That's really the big question. And that's the difference, because when you're born black, there's no choice after that. You will be black the rest of your life. You cannot choose to not be black anymore. That's even in question now. I mean, when you look at Rachel Dolezal, right? She chose to be black, but she's not black. She's not. And so that, you know, that's where these lines are really getting blurred in some ways. But the point really is, it's a choice to say, okay, I have these desires. I'm a man. I'm attracted to another man. I'm a man. I feel like a woman. You know, these are things that you make choices to act upon. You're not forced to, you know, if you're a man and are attracted to another man, you're not forced to therefore marry another man. There's no coercion of law or anything else for you to behave this way. And as a Christian, we know that the scriptures are clear that homosexuality is a sin. And I want to talk about why we believe homosexuality is a sin, and spell some things out that we don't talk about often enough. So when Holy Scripture calls something a sin, especially the fourth through tenth commandments, you know, we're talking about honoring your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet your neighbor's house, do not cover your neighbor's wife, worker, animal, etc. Okay, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about our dealings with our neighbors, those types of sins. The reason Holy Scripture calls those the sins when we're dealing with our neighbors sins is because they do harm to our neighbor and they do harm to ourselves. We've been over this many times, but I think it's important that we reiterate this here, that this guy, and his name escapes me right now, but the guy that owns Masterpiece Cake Shop, the reason he refused to bake a cake celebrating a gay wedding was not because he hates gays or is afraid of gays. It's because he loves these people and believes they are caught in a pattern of self-destruction that he doesn't want to encourage, right? Hey, Pastor Wolfinger, I talked about this several months ago, where if you had a friend who liked to lick tires, and I don't want to disparage that, but it does bring out that contrast. You have a friend that likes to lick tires, and they say, hey, I want you to come out and photograph me licking tires in all my glory. You would say, no, I'm not going to do that, because I think your tire licking is very unhealthy for you. I mean, you're sick all the time, these sorts of things, okay? And this is what really changed my mind about this whole debate, because I used to be all for this. I went to the Claremont School of Theology, where a good portion of the people there were gay or lesbian. And actually, one of our good friends was transsexual, and so I'm not going to get into all that. The point is that one of my friends in particular was sick all the time with digestive problems. There are physical ramifications for this, and this is not just anecdotal stuff. I mean, you could go look at this, and you don't have to put much thinking into it to understand that when men sodomize each other, and that's what they're doing, and that's what really changed my mind. Somebody came along and says, look, at the end of the day, what we're talking about is men sodomizing each other. And what this individual said, and I can't even remember where I heard this, but I just shattered my whole world in a lot of ways. And I was mad and angry and struggled with this for so long. But when you sodomize somebody else, that's what he said, how can you call that loving? And again, Pastor Wolfmuller and I talked about this a while, so I'm not going to relitigate all that. You can go back and listen to that last interview I had with Pastor Wolfmuller. But that's the thing, is when you ask a Christian to affirm that sort of activity, we're going to say no, because we love you. That's a tough love. It's a difficult love, but we should do it in compassion and say, no, we don't affirm that kind of thing, because it's destructive to you and to the people around you when you sin. Okay, that's the deal. So there's that much of it. The final point I want to make is, and I can't remember who said this, and I'm going to look it up, because this is probably going to be the meme for the week. But if you don't say anything, one day they'll come for you too. And this person was talking about the Nazis. And this is kind of what happened in Nazi Germany. There was a lot of people who disagreed with what the National Socialist Party was doing. But they didn't say anything, because they weren't coming for them yet. They were going for the Jews and whoever else, you know, ethnic minorities, people with mental disabilities, these sorts of things. Nobody said anything. They didn't agree with it. But finally somebody said, look, if we don't say something about this, one day they'll come for us too. And when Michael Shermer is talking about rallying the National Guard, if there's too many bakers that are refusing to make cakes for gay weddings, that is quite alarming. And he's kind of, not sure if that's necessary. I mean, in 2018, probably don't have to do it. But we might have to do it. We might have to get the, you know, we might have to do this at the end of the gun. And his last statement there, that that the market didn't end slavery, that we had to do it through a civil war, that is alarming language. Now, I think he was just, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt here, because I think Shermer's actually, generally speaking, a fairly generous individual, as atheists go. But I think in an unguarded moment there, and unguarded moments are quite telling, in my opinion, that he was advocating for, if necessary, if this became a problem where gay people were having trouble getting served at some point, that the government would have to come in and at the point of a gun force Christians to get in line. And that's alarming. That's alarming. So anyway, that's what I wanted to point out there. Hopefully all that made sense. And, you know, I heard that. I heard the what we're going to cover, the Ben Shapiro and Michael Shermer Sunday special. Like, oh, that'll be great. I'll go through and analyze that because it is really good. And we're going to get to it here pretty quick. But then I heard, you know, Shermer was on Dave Rubin's show. And I'm like, wow, that was just jarring to hear him talk about, to hear him equate having to end slavery with the Civil War and this. It was really jarring. Let me make one final point about this, because as you all know, I'm very passionate about the race relations idea. This is something I think is one of the most tragic things about this whole gay rights movement, is that it's so overshadowed what is going on in Black America. I mean, Black America has taken so far of a backseat in this oppression Olympics nonsense that it's sickening. I mean, children are killing themselves with guns in Chicago, and we're worried about whether or not a cake baker in Colorado is going to bake a cake for a gay couple. That's just complete nonsense to me. We've got much bigger issues with race relations in the United States than to import all this nonsense from the sexual revolution. That's what gets me mad about this. If you want to ask me, I'm not, you know, if you're going to force Christian businesses to do stuff against their conscience, you know, we Christians historically, now in the United States, we enjoy a lot of peace, unprecedented peace, but historically Christians have been persecuted. And that's just how it goes. So if we have to not be cake bakers because we're going to be forced to do stuff against our conscience, so it goes. So it goes. No big deal. We'll just not do that, you know, or whatever. Whatever we have to do to maintain our faith and our conscience, that's what we'll do. And we'll suffer the consequences for it. You know, Paul was more than willing to be arrested for his faith. We're more than willing as well. So that's not a big deal to us. It's not a big deal at all. You know, I think we should fight for religious freedom, because I think Christians do a lot more good when we're free and not under persecution. This is kind of maybe a minority report opinion. But I think the church thrives much better when it's not under persecution. A lot of people make a counter argument that the church was at its best when it was under persecution. It might've been more genuine. That's true. But as far as doing good in the world, as far as loving our neighbors and caring for the widow and the orphan and the alien among us, these sorts of things, these things that deal with us as people, I think the church is a lot better when we're not under persecution. So I am one for religious liberty. Don't get me wrong. However, I mean, the point I'm making with this is I'm very torn on whether if I could hand over my religious liberty at this point, so our stupid country would focus back on what's going on in the Black community right now and try to solve those problems, I would do it in a heartbeat. I would trade it in a heartbeat. I would just say, here, make Christianity illegal. Now, start dealing with the problems that the inner city Blacks are dealing with. These children are growing up without dads at a rate of sometimes 90%. The illegitimacy rate in some inner cities is 90%. That number is staggering. And this thing's just going to continue to perpetuate itself unless somebody starts to take seriously what's going on there. So, I'd trade that for that any day. So I wanted to bring that out because this whole thing just got me fired up about a number of things. Knowing that Shermer would affirm, the government coming in with the National Guard and forcing, you know, the owner of Masterpiece Cake to bake a cake. That's insane. That's absolutely insane. And then on top of that, the real crime here is that real problems that real Americans are facing are getting ignored for this absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Okay, sermon over. Let's move on to the Sunday special with Ben Shapiro debating. It's supposed to be interviewing, but it actually turns into a debate. It's quite lively. Michael Shermer, here we go.
So let's go back to the philosophy now. So you're talking about human individualism and human individual thriving. Where do you get the basis for this as the basis of human society, the human individual? Because that's obviously a rather newfangled concept in Western thought as far as the Enlightenment.
Yes.
So where is it that, you know, I've always believed that human meaning has to come in the interaction between individual value and also communal purpose. That if you feel like you're by yourself all the time, you feel isolated, people need other people and people want to feel like they're part of something broader.
Right.
And that sometimes manifests in really ugly ways. How do we get to the point where the individual is the key component of morality? So for me, I just go back to Genesis and then I say individuals made in the image of God. But for you, because you're not a Bible believer, where does that come from?
To me, it really begins for the modern world in the rights revolutions of the 18th century. Just the idea that there are individuals who can have rights. Now, the idea that these are inalienable rights, they're self-evident, well, that's not terribly satisfying now, because self-evident for you may not be self-evident for me, so we have to have some kind of argument. I began with evolution. That is, we are evolved organisms who, as individuals, desire to gather as many resources as we can. So I start with Dawkins' selfish gene. Now, don't read this by the title. By selfish, he just means the genes are just perpetuating themselves.
Right? Yeah.
Now, it could be that the most selfish thing I could do is hoard all the resources and kill you if you try to compete with me. But we're a social species, so living in a group, I can't be that way. Oftentimes, the most selfish thing I can do is to be nice with you or form a coalition with you. Or you and I practice reciprocal altruism. I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. And so in this case, I think we evolved a moral sense of caring about other people. Now, it's not enough for me to fake being a good person. Like, I really care about you, Ben. You and I are good friends. But the moment we walk out, I tell my buddy, yeah, that bastard, he's a no good. You're going to know at some point, because we're fine-tuned to our reputations, what other people think about us, and what these other people are really like. So we're looking for cues like this. Is Shermer genuine when he says he's my friend, or is he just saying that and he's using me? And we're pretty good at discerning that. Not perfect. So there's always going to be maybe 10% freeloaders, bullies, free riders, people that are just going to use the system. These are the psychopaths, sociopaths, and so on, the bullies of a society. And we know from research, like Christopher Bohm's research of hunter-gatherer groups today, it's like that. It's like maybe 5 to 10% are people that don't play nice by the rules. And all these hunter-gatherer groups have a whole series of sanctions against the individuals who are not, you know, cooperating. Anything from we gossip about you, we sit you down and have a little talk with you, we slap you around a little bit, or they actually practice capital punishment. They go out on a hunt on the weekend with, you know, Og, and they come back without Og.
Right, and this is true for children, too. If you look at the experiments, I mean, you know this stuff better than I do, but if you look at the experiments with children and even adults, they will seek to punish each other and forego pleasure in order to punish each other if they feel like people are violating the reciprocal rules.
That's right. In these common goods games where we all put some money in the pot, if with transparency we know who put what in, those who are cheating the system are holding a little bit back, I will sacrifice some of my profit just to punish you. So we do have an evolved sense of right and wrong. I think we're born with it. You know, Paul Bloom's research with the little puppets in his developmental psych lab. And, you know, there's the good puppet that helps the other puppet get the ball up, and the nasty puppet that pushes the ball back down. And these little kids, that, you know, they don't even have language yet. You know, they'll go out and slap the bad puppet or not choose the bad puppet, reinforce the good puppet. So I think we're born with this, and we have to have it, because a social group cannot survive if everybody's too selfish. So we have to evolve a sense of right and wrong and truly caring, whatever you want to call altruism or sympathy, empathy, something. I actually do care about other people.
Okay, so this is fascinating from Shermer here, because really interesting. He's talking about we're born that way, right? So there's something about God's law being written on our heart. Yeah, I think I've read that somewhere. And so you take that and you couple it with all these things Shermer is talking about, and this is how the world gets along, even when much of the world doesn't believe in God. This is why I've argued in past podcasts that science can, quote unquote, science can tell us, can set us on a path to morality. It can. It has to. Because you take natural law and you take the fact that that's written on our hearts, that we're born this way. Now, Shermer calls it the selfish gene or whatever else. But Holy Scripture explains this, right? Otherwise, again, you know, the whole world would be hell. I mean, if there was not some sort of a morality across the board that people adhered to, then yeah, we just couldn't get along. It would just be awful. We'd be killing each other, raping each other, stealing from each other all the time. There's something innate that we're born with, like Shermer indicates, the law written on our hearts. We can also observe that, you know, trading and bartering with one another, you know, having certain rules in certain cultures, certain tribes, helps people to get along. You know, he's observing all of this, and he's come up with a certain morality, and that is right. That is exactly right. So the argument he's making to Shapiro is that, you know, when the Enlightenment came around, I think what happened was we kind of woke up to this in a sense, you know, not without the help of our past history, especially, you know, Judeo-Christian background, particularly a Christian background, but that we started to realize, hey, you know, there's we can discover right and wrong through observing the world. I mean, this is really what Aristotle taught. If we look at the world, we can see what's true and what's false, and we can act accordingly based on what makes sense there. Again, as I've said in previous podcasts, that's all well and good. But this takes a long time to get to. That's the number one thing. Again, I love that podcast that Joe Rogan had Heather Heng and Brett Weinstein on, where they basically said, what we're discovering through biological evolution is that monogamous, you know, lifelong relationships that bear children are really the most sexually fulfilling, right? Okay, we had this. We got this. We had this a long time ago. So what the Enlightenment is bringing us toward, that I would really wish somebody would point out to guys like Shermer and even Pinker, like, great, you know, you Enlightenment people are figuring out that what the Bible says is actually makes sense. See, that's where the disconnect is. You know, with people who just dismiss religion completely out of hand. It's like, okay, what took you Enlightenment people 500 years, 400 years to figure out, this was already in Holy Scripture. You know, I'd like to, again, I'd love to debate Sam Harris or somebody like that, or even Shermer, and just say, hey, if I could go forward, you know, pick a number, 5,000 years, and bring you all the answers to all your questions about all this stuff, you know, in book form, would that interest you? And I bet he would say yes. I was like, you know what? I've got a book kind of like that, but it's from the past. It's called Holy Scripture that tells you all this stuff in advance so you don't have to figure it out on your own. See? That's the idea. So while Shermer's arriving at a certain morality, you know, he's putting a lot of human effort into having to do this. Learning this through natural law and the law written on your heart is a difficult task. And we've seen this. I mean, history bears this out. When people are just guessing about how to put a society together, virtually 100% of the time, it never works out. It just doesn't work out unless it's based some way on Holy Scripture. Okay. So there's that point. And then, of course, the whole authority thing, which we may talk about a little later. You know, there's, you know, so who's going to get to enforce this whole thing? Is it going to be us humans, or is it going to be God? And I think the best, you know, philosophical scenario is that it's God, because it's outside of us. It's not us arguing amongst ourselves. It's, again, the whole idea of, you know, God has given unalienable rights, and his decree is beyond contestation. He cannot be argued with. Okay, that's really what we need at some points when we start talking about moralities. We need somebody to come and say, hey, these are the morals, guys, and you don't get to argue with me. Sorry. We need that. We really do, because otherwise, you know, we get this whole postmodern thing. Well, that's just your lived experience. Well, I have a different lived experience, et cetera, et cetera. And notice how Shermer is saying, well, to me, that's very postmodernish, actually. That's just kind of a sign of our of the water we swim in. So you have the discovering of morals taking a long time, the authority piece, and then you also don't have you have a very narrow sense of morality, which really boils down to, let's not kill each other and let's try to trade fairly with each other, and everything will be fine if we do those couple of things. Well, it turns out, again, we talked about the issue, you know, that's probably the main reason why I brought up that interview from the Rubin Report with Shermer is, you know, you see Shermer here coming to the conclusion that, well, Christians may have to have a gun put to their head so they bake cakes for gay weddings. That may be what we have to do. All right? So that's where we don't have a comprehensive morality. We have a very narrow morality from natural law and the law written on our hearts, okay? That's really the point. So I just wanted to kind of reiterate that. I know I've repeated that a number of times, but that's something to get in your head. Those three things that yes, science can teach us morality. Fair enough. Natural law written on our hearts. The only reason the world hasn't devolved into hell is because of those things. But that is limited by three things: the authority, the time it takes to get there, and the scope of it. That's the three things to remember. Okay? Makes sense? Let's continue on.
My question still remains, okay, I agree with a lot of your analysis. Why the economics and politics of a particular time in a particular place? Is it accidental? Is it that we're just looking at a single sample size? And why is it that only in Western Europe at a particular time, at a particular place in history, do we get this vision of individual rights that flowers out and then starts encompassing broader and broader groups of people?
Right.
If this was embedded in human capacity from the very beginning, then why does it only happen as the outgrowth of one particular culture? So you see where I'm going with this, right?
Yep. So, well, I think Pinker tries to answer that, and the good social scientist that he is, you know, this is a tangled web of correlations and intercausal variables that are going up and down, and it's really hard to answer. I mean, you get a number of things going on. You know, the Industrial Revolution, free trade is coming in, you know, double entry bookkeeping, and all these things that kind of drive prosperity to go up, which enhances a bunch of other things. So we can afford better governance and so on. Then we have better educational systems. Also, literacy rates start to go up around.
Do you think
the
any of this
time.
Has to do with the Judeo-Christian system that is undergirding
yes,
all?
Yes. Well, okay. Yeah. So there is. Yes, that's part of it, of course.
Okay. So this is the part I like about this interview is Shapiro is actually pushing back on Shermer, which I didn't think he did a very good job of in the Harris debates. Which, if you go back and listen to my analysis on that, you'll see. So this is good. He's pushing Shermer here to come to something.
And so just the Western idea that the Judeo-Christian is, you know, sort of founding helps push it along. Yes, I know we can go back to maybe the 13th century or 14th century and, you know, the first humanists in the 15th century, long before the Enlightenment. Yes, okay, so there's strands.
Right, Grotius is talking about human rights back in the 1530s, 1540s.
Right, yes, right. So I think there's multiple strands. When you write a book, you got to start the clock somewhere.
Yeah.
So I didn't go all the way back to Athens and Jerusalem, you know, like some people do. Okay, so there's some threads there. But the idea that the individual is what counts and we're going to protect the individual's rights, you know, like the Bill of Rights, for example, is a perfect example of my, it's not the group, it's the individual. Mm-hmm. In fact, these rights are there to protect you from being considered a member of a group that we feel we can discriminate. No, you can't do that. And those have been expanding. That moral sphere has been expanding more and more.
Yeah, no question. And I think that this is where we all end up in the same place. It's really quite fascinating. Again, I've had conversations with, you know, you and Sam Harris, and we're coming at it from a completely different angle as far as the impact of God and all of this. Jonah Goldberg suggests that this is the miracle. And one of my great objections to Jonah Goldberg's terminology in that is that I'm not sure that the miracle happened in 1650. I think the miracle happened a lot earlier, and that was the enzyme, the catalyst that led to this great outpouring of human freedom. But we end up in the same place. So the question becomes, how do we argue for that? Because we actually do agree on a lot of these same values, even if we think the source of those values is different, right? I think the source of those values begins much earlier. I think that it is embedded in certain biblical principles that are evaluated and reasoned through over time. But how do we espouse those? So for me,
okay, so now that's interesting that Shapiro said. This is where I think he almost acts like a deist sometimes, that the scriptures were a man-made product. I would love to hear him talk about God's voice, that these things were given to us by God. And he said, hey, folks, this is the way things are. Again, go back to my analogy of if I could go 5,000 years into the future and hand Shermer a book that says, hey, this is what all the stuff we've discovered and stuff's going great. Would that be interesting to him? And that's where I'd like to see Shapiro go someday. Maybe one day I'll get a question in on his mailbag thing and ask him about this. But it wasn't that, you know, over time, people developed these way earlier than the Enlightenment. They led up to the Enlightenment. If we just look back to them, we'll, you know, type of idea. It was that God Almighty who created this whole thing and said, hey, this is how things should be. And if we pay attention to that and we understand it and we study it and we analyze it and we try to piece it all together, you know, just like we were talking about the last few weeks, you know, is God a moral monster? Well, of course he's not. And Copan doing the yeoman's work of being a Jewish lawyer and putting all those things together, we'll find the answers are there. And yes, can we come by some of them through some of these natural means? Of course we can. But we can't, you know, again, we can't come by the full scope. We don't have the authority, all these sorts of things. I think Shapiro missed one opportunity there. I wished he would have expounded on that a bit.
Espouse those values in a particular way, starting from the premise that there's a certain absolute morality that was established by God. This is where the God question comes in. And so I'm wondering, without that absolute morality...
Okay, there it is. He sort of slipped it in there. I didn't really notice that on the first listening, but on this, these were established by God. So that's good for me to hear him say that these things are established by God, and if we just pay attention to them, we can find these things out without having to go through all the pain of discovering them for ourselves. Wouldn't that be nice, right?
Back to that really big question that I just posed to you. So
you said something about I'm going to die. What?
So see, I don't have to fear it quite as much.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, we'll talk about that too, because obviously you have. We'll talk about big issues like life and death in just a second. Because this is your entire book on what heaven constitutes.
But
is really
on the God question, okay? I just started reading Jonah's new book, The Suicide of the West, mm-hmm, which is mm-hmm. a weird title because it's much more of an uplift. At least the first half is very uplifting.
Right.
The miracle.
Well, you didn't get to the downside.
Oh, okay. I haven't gotten there yet. Well, but his first page, he says,
"There's no God in this book."
And I'm only going to use reason to argue for these principles. Perfect. And the reason that, to me, is good, not just because I'm an atheist, but that it shouldn't matter what religion you are, or in a sense, it doesn't really matter what the roots are, although it's intellectually interesting. Whatever works, if it works to increase human flourishing of more people in more places, then I'm for it.
Okay, so that's really interesting because that's the beauty of the scripture is you can reason back to it. You can reason people back to it. And you could say, okay, we've come up with it. And again, I keep going back to that whole Weinstein, Haying, Rogan episode was just so, it's gold. It is gold. Because if you could have said, hey, you've reasoned back to this biblical principle, wouldn't it stand to reason that if we're spending all this time reasoning back to these things that are already spelled out for us in Holy Scripture, wouldn't it make sense if we paid attention to Holy Scripture and what it says and then say, okay, well, maybe we should just take that and start there, even if it doesn't make reasonable sense to us yet, and then let's reason back to it, okay? Because my considered guess is, I mean, if we could go into the future and get, you know, all the research and all the discoveries, I mean, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back in the next 5,000 years, whatever, if we could bring that back, there would be some things that wouldn't make logical sense to us. But we would say, hey, this is from the future, and they figured this stuff out, and it's working or whatever. So we'll just take it on faith that it works, and we'll, you know, we can work on reasoning back to it. But for now, we're just going to take it. See, and, you know, I like that analogy. It's the idea of God says this, so, you know, in Holy Scripture, so why don't we just take that as the truth, even though we can't reason to it yet, but we can work on reasoning to it, maybe, okay? So anyway, we got to go here pretty quick, but let's see if we can get a little bit more in.
and we should champion those and make reasonable arguments for why they're working. And full stop, that's all we need to do. So where do you and I get our morals from? How do you know what's right or wrong? I tend to think we probably both get it from the same place. That is the still small voice within, and then our culture, our parents, our traditions, and so on. But where did those come from? And at some point, if you go far enough, you're going to, I think, argue there's a supernatural intervention into the system that says this is what's right or wrong. But my question would be, how do you know? Because we know from biblical scholars that the Bible is something of a wiki. It's an edited volume. We mm-hmm. know people wrote it down, and you said, well, maybe God inspired their writings or words or something. But if we just take something like, is killing wrong? Well, we wouldn't ask, is murder wrong?
Right.
Because murder by definition is wrong, but killing is wrong. Well, it depends, and so how do you know? And so this is, as you know, Euthyphro's dilemma, that if these moral principles are out there in some kind of, you know, Platonic space floating right. around up there, are they right or wrong because God said so, or are there reasons? And if we have reasons for why it's right or
then
wrong,
then what do you need God for? Right.
You just skip the middleman and just go straight for the reason.
So I actually.
Okay, so that's where we're going to quit for this week, because that was. I would wait for these guys to trot out, again, like William Lane Craig, trot out the Euthyphro dilemma. St. John teaches us in his epistles, God is love. God is love. Without God, there is no love. So one of the questions that atheists like to ask, or you know, objectivists like to ask, who are, if they're genuine objectivists, they have to be atheists. That by definition, if you know, it was definitively proven that there was no God, would I go out and murder and rape? And the thing of it is that that's an invalid question to ask, because if there was no God, there would be no love. There would be no love. That's a simple answer to the Euthyphro dilemma, and we've covered this before, and that's why I wanted to bring this interview back in, because it's covering some ground we've been through before, but it's worth going back over again to kind of reiterate and reinforce these things, because God is love. If there was no God, there would not be love. If there was no God, there would not be these ethical principles. Because these things stem from who God is. And when we are created in the image of God, then therefore, this is how things are, because of who God is. It's not a, you know, there's these principles or these ethics out there that are objectively apart from God. They're subjective to God, and therefore, this is who He is, and this is how He created things to be, because this is who He is. If there was no God, there is no love. See? Okay, so we've got to quit for this week. Listen to us on KNNA The Cross, Pirate Christian Radio. Check out our art, Kenyan Christian art, at laymansturnsradio.org. And also, please do not forget to give your $50 for the Kenya Well Project. And we'll see you next week.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. It brings